We're going to read together, and then after that, the children are going to leave us tonight for their children's activities. You will find our reading in Matthew chapter 12. Beginning at verse 1 and then reading down to verse 21. Let's hear God's word. At that time, Jesus went through the cornfields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some ears of corn and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." He answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He said to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on a Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed him, and he healed all their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. "Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love and whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Till he leads justice to victory. In his name, the nations will put their hope." May God bless those. This is the reading of his word. The children may leave us for their activities tonight. Before I pray, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 9 as well. Here, Matthew has put together, compiled a number of the stories of healing, Jesus speaking to people, acting towards them in kindness and grace, and restoring their bodies. And then we pick up the reading at verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, "For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skin will burst. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." While he was saying this, a ruler came and knelt before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her, and she will live." Jesus got up and went with them, and so did his disciples. Just then a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, "If I only touch his cloak, I will be healed." Jesus turned and saw her. "Take heart, daughter," he said, "your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed from that moment. When Jesus entered the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd, he said, "Go away. This girl is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put out, he went in and took the girl by the hand and got her up. And news of this spread throughout the whole region. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he had gone indoors, the blind man came to him and asked him, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith will it be done to you." And their sight was restored. And Jesus warned them sternly that no one knows about this. But they went out and spread the news about him all over the region. While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. When the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons." May God again bless to us his word. Let us pray together. Lord, may your Holy Spirit move through us. May your Holy Spirit inspire us. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. The Pharisees just didn't get it. Pharisees never do. They were so blinded by their religion and their religious practices that they could not see the heart of Jesus. Everything became an issue, became a problem. If his disciples had picked ears of corn on the Sabbath, that was a problem. If Jesus sought to heal anyone on the Sabbath, that was a problem. Even John's disciples, who should have been fairly insightful, couldn't understand why Jesus' disciples didn't fast. If Jesus delivered a man from demons, the Pharisees claimed it was because he was the prince of demons, that he was able to drive demons out. The focus had been so critical, so judgmental, that they couldn't see what Jesus was doing. He wasn't simply healing people for the sake of it. He was healing people out of mercy. In fact, twice that particular verse is quoted, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." And yet the Pharisees, the Levites, the religious authorities had been, humanly speaking, sacrificial. They wanted to be seen to be religious. They wanted to be seen to be generous. They wanted to be seen to be holy. But all of their religious practices had drawn attention to themselves, not to the plight of others. It had simply massaged their religious ego to believe that other people thought well of them, regardless of what God thought. And they could quite easily silence God by putting to death the prophets. And that's what they had sought to do. When God spoke to them and made them feel uncomfortable, they tried to silence God. When Jesus came in the flesh, they tried to silence him too. They became hypercritical of how he lived, calling him a winebibber and a drunkard. And thus, when he sat down with tax collectors and sinners and gave a bad name to religion, the disciples or the religious authorities came, the Pharisees, and said to Jesus' disciples, "Why does Jesus act in this manner? Why would he associate with those that would give and tarnish religious practice a bad name?" Because he desired mercy, not sacrifice. His words were never intended to steal, kill, and destroy. They were intended to give life. His words were not there to simply criticize and to condemn and to judge, but to bring judgment as an opportunity for healing. And in this particular passage, collection of passages, we see Jesus at work in a marvelous way, touching people's lives. "I desire mercy, not sacrifice," in Matthew 12, he said. "You would not have condemned the innocent if you had have thought the same. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." And then he goes into that healing of the man with the withered hand. And they ask him a question. The men in the synagogue, follow me from verse 9. Going from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there, looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into the pit on a Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Yet again, their words were destructive. Yet again, in the absence of Jesus, they plotted and conspired to kill him. Words designed to heal or words designed to destroy. It demarcated the Messiah from the menacing Pharisees, who, meddling in the affairs of God, still brought death and destruction, still brought criticism and judgment, and showed no mercy. And how merciful Jesus was being. And he tried to draw them into this analogy. He said to them, "Listen, if a sheep falls into a pit, or elsewhere a donkey falls into a ditch, if this sort of activity happens, what do you instinctively want to do?" And their response would have been this: "Well, we would have simply gone out into the ditch and relieved the donkey from its plight, or the sheep. It would have been pulled to safety." And he said, "Yes. Why can't you get this? You're asking questions about me healing on your day of rest. And what does that day of rest attempt to symbolize? That day of rest, resting from all your labor, is meant to point you to resting in me, in God. The God who finished the creative work of creating this world and all who live in it, and rested with the pleasure of knowing that what he created was good. It was for the enjoyment of you that the Sabbath was created, not so that you could erect rules and regulations in relation to it. Protect it, hedge it, yes, but destroy it? Of where you value a sheep as much more important than a human being? Where you would instinctively go into a ditch to relieve a sheep or a donkey, you will not do it for a human being? What mercy do you possess? What thankfulness of heart? What gratitude for the life that you lead when you see the leper or the lame or the blind? What recognition of God gifts have you who breathe well and eat well and sleep well when the poor in spirit have no one to relieve their suffering? You have never shown mercy. But I do. I show mercy. It's my nature. And you're condemning me for who I am. And then he goes into that beautiful illustration of his work. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place, and many followed him, and he healed all their sick. And warning them not to tell anyone, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. And if you want to show, if you want to see, if you want to enjoy the mercy of God, this is the passage, this is the moment. This is what Jesus inspired to do, said, I am fulfilling what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love and whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory. In his name, the nations will put their hope. If that's a mandate for humanity's recovery, this is it. If that's something that should inspire the church and you as an individual, this is it. The God who desires mercy, not sacrifice. Not something you can do, but something he is by his very nature. Let the Pharisees quibble about Sabbath regulations. Let them quibble about the amount of fasting that needs to be done. Let them, in their misdirected thoughts, see and believe that the prince of demons was casting out demons. But when the lame walked and the blind were able to see and the leper was healed and included back into community, when those who had nothing received everything, when those on the margins were brought to the center, when those who were lost were saved, when all of these things were beginning to happen, it was a demonstration that the Spirit of God had fallen upon his chosen servant. These were signs of life, not disrespect for God. A time when things were changing and improving, not decaying. Not setting a bad example, but the best example. This is what Jesus was seeking to do, and what he was inspiring his followers to do in response. If you want to quibble, if you want to fight, if you want to quarrel in the streets, if you want to cry out when nobody's listening, if you want to engage in all the religious activities of the Pharisees, go ahead, you're free to do that. But you will miss out on all the joy of heaven. You will miss out on all the joy of the Savior being present with you now. There will be a time for you to pass, but the bridegroom is present. And even in response to John's disciples, He was saying to him, get a recognition of what's happening. The incarnation has taken place. The promises of God are being fulfilled. The Spirit of God is upon me. People are living and breathing again. They are experiencing life. Oh, the call of God is so big, so wonderful, so exciting, so liberating, so freeing. It should grip you to the heart that you have no time for the small questions, but only the large ones. That you won't quibble over the peripheral things, but get caught up in the center of what God is doing. You want a task to do, this is a great task. You want energy to do it, God's Spirit will enable you. You want a vision for the future, this is where it's found. In the very calling that God places upon our lives. The very power that he seeks to give us in order to have it fulfilled. Here is my chosen servant, the one I love and whom I delight. I will put my spirit in him. I will put my spirit in him and he will do what we have designed to be done. And he's put his spirit in you. In you. I must ascend so that he must come. Same Spirit will be in you. Greater works than these shall you do because I go to my Father. Jesus began with the works that we should continue. Miraculous, supernatural works endued by the power of the Spirit. We can do this because he has invested the Holy Spirit in each of our lives. Do we recognize God living in us? The power of that thought, the privilege of that possession, indwelt by the Spirit of God. And you think the task is impossible, that the calling is too high. It is only possible because of what God has given you through his Son. I will put my Spirit on him. And he will proclaim justice to the nations. That the have-nots will have. That those who have been stolen from will receive. That equality amongst God's people will come. Justice for the deprived, the poor. The forsaken. This is the call of God. That those who receive no mercy shall receive mercy from those who have been gifted with everything. It will be given to those who have nothing. When you see the plight of this world, when you see the pain of this planet, when you see the way that human beings treat each other, God has called us to a different life. A life of mercy, not just sacrifice. And for our sacrifice to mean anything, it must be empowered by the mercy of God. You see, the reason why the Pharisees never had compassion was because they were too busy drawing attention to themselves that they forgot the plight of others. They couldn't see the pain and the hardship of those around them. They excluded those who were already excluded. They brought greater pain to those in misery. And how do we know that's true? Because for the Pharisees, the leper could have stayed a leper. The lame could have stayed lame. The man with the shriveled hand would have retained his disability. Because they were more interested in questioning Jesus than being like Jesus. They were more interested in doing religion than having a relationship with God. And therefore they had not one compassionate thought to the man whose life had been impaired by his disability. They never thought once about the leper who could not return to his family. They would not have lost a wink of sleep or heard the cries of the suffering because they were so wrapped up in their own religion that they could not see the Creator who had created those who now suffer because of our inhumanity, because of human brokenness, because of our disregard for others. And Jesus came to change all that and to give us mercy for those who are receiving little or none. When we look out on our torn and broken planet, do we beat with a heartbeat of mercy? Do we desire to live in simplicity in order to bless those around us? Can we see their suffering and seek to bring justice to those who have no voice? He showed such mercy. There's something that inspires me. If the church was doing the same, how the lost and lonely and heartbroken would hear a message of hope and deliverance. And why a bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory. The dying don't need to die from the inside out. The broken do not need to bleed to death. In Jesus, there is hope. When Jesus sat with the tax collectors and sinners, the difference was they knew they were sinners and the Pharisees didn't. They knew they needed Jesus, but they sought to kill him. And the reason Jesus sat with them was because he said, the well don't need a doctor, only the sick. Jesus derived more pleasure sitting with the sinner and the tax collector and the prostitute than he did with the Levite, the Sadducee, and the Pharisee. Hard to think like that, isn't it? When you're self-righteous, you find it difficult to believe in a God who feels more comfortable with the prostitute than with you. Is that shocking? Did he get up a better conversation with her than with a theologian? Because she knows, like the tax collector and sinner, that if she is to survive at all in this life and the next, it depends on the one who's now talking to her. His response. Like the woman who was dragged, humiliated, dumped at Jesus' feet. What are you going to do now, Jesus? This sick woman who's been caught in some other person's bed. The law requires her to be stoned to death. Let's hear your smart reply. And Jesus bent down in the sand, took a moment. His heart was probably breaking. You may not see the humiliation of a moment. But yet, as the Son of God, when I look into your heart, I see worse. I see pride. I see resistance to me. The very fact that you have dragged this woman into public shame. I know what she has done is wrong. She knows what she has done is wrong. But you can see no sin in yourself. So he took a moment and he drew in the sand, and then he said, "Let him that is without sin cast the first stone." And from the oldest to the youngest, they walked away. They didn't walk to Jesus, they just walked away. Sad that. She stayed. She stayed. Jesus finds those conversations much easier. "Does anyone condemn you?" he asked. She looked around. "There's no one here." "If they don't condemn you, I don't. But I'm going to ask you to do this in response to my grace. Go and sin no more." Go and sin no more. You see those men who walked away after bringing you to public shame? They're sinning right now. But you, because you stayed, I've shown you mercy. Respond in grace to it. Go and sin no more. The difference between those two groups of people that walked away or that person in the group that left, she went home rejoicing. The others went home with their tails between their legs. They had been outsmarted by Jesus again. But they would come back. They would find a way to get at Jesus eventually and put him to death. He doesn't require sacrifice. He requires mercy. A bruised reed he will not break. It's not his nature. And why should it be yours? Or mine? The call of the church is to go to bruised reeds and smoldering wicks at the point of extinction, of giving up entirely, of losing hope altogether, and to hear the wonderful truth that Jesus saves lost sinners. Verse 21 in conclusion. "In his name, the nations will put their hope." In his nations, in his name, the nations will put their hope. I don't know about you, but I'm not going to get caught up in pessimism. Maybe there's good reason, I don't know, but I'm oblivious to it. And in my ignorance, allow me to remain. Because I believe this, regardless of what's going on in the world, no matter how terrible and broken it is, God can fix it. That might seem too simplistic, I don't know. But that's what I believe. And I might sound like a fool if I was standing before the European politicians and saying, "Do you know what? I don't know much about finance and economics. I don't know much about politics, but I know this, Jesus can fix it." And they'd probably, and maybe some, maybe not all, smugly would say, "Well, if you want to be naive, that's entirely up to you. We're involved in making the big decisions that change the world. We sit down and we work out the economics of how fair distribution could take place. And whether you believe in capitalism and the filter down effect from the top to the bottom, or whether you believe socialism, or whatever ism you want to accept or believe, and I'm not disparaging any political response or ideology that a person possesses. If you want to believe that human resources and human beings have enough power to fix the problem, I think you've got a little bit of a difficulty. No matter what criticisms you make about the church, your own success rate is comparatively low. Human beings will not fix this planet because they can't fix themselves. And the people who are sometimes making decisions for others are still the most broken people. But one thing I believe, regardless of all the heartache, regardless of all the pain, regardless of all the upset, regardless of who runs any political party or is the president of any nation, and I chose my words carefully, God can do this. Change people. And not only does he change people, those people pray for the change of others. And it has that ripple effect, does it not? That we can, we should, we must believe that the words that we possess through the teaching of Scripture bring hope to the broken. And Christ's desire is that bruised reeds and smoldering flax or wick will not be extinguished. And so every house you go into, every workplace that you attend, every holiday that you take, every person that you meet potentially falls under the grace and mercy of God. And thus we, acting in a similar way to him, bring hope to the nations. Think about it. If we get excited about this prospect, if we are hopeful that God wants to reach people, if we bring words of healing for the whole person, body, mind, and soul, if transformation of the entire individual can take place, if those who are lost can find hope, if those who are broken can find healing, if their addictions can be reversed, if their poverty can be displaced by a good standard of life and health and wholeness by us seeking their justice, if we can do everything that Jesus was seeking to do through the fulfilling the prophetical call of Isaiah, what hope to the nations do we possess? And it begins with people just like you, an individual who gets fired up for Jesus, who actually gets inspired by the call that he has placed in your life, that runs with the grace of God into a broken world and says, receive from God what you need. And allow me to be the channel of that moment of grace and mercy in the way that I treat you, in the way that I regard you, in the way that I pray for you, and in the way that I provide for you. If every individual believed that in this place of worship, we would have 150 people who would go into the workplace tomorrow with an entirely different attitude. We would have 150 people who would go back into their homes tonight where there are unbelieving husbands and unbelieving wives and unbelieving sons and unbelieving daughters and mothers and fathers. And we would live differently with a level of hope that we never give up on them because God never gave up on us. That God can truly transform them because he's in the business of transforming us. And if 150 people walked into their community and began to see the suffering of those around them and stop and pause for a moment and think about them and embrace them and begin to love them and see them not as strangers but as friends. See them not as projects but as people. See them not as statistics but as individuals that God has created in his image. If that's how you went back into your community, friends, how many people who are bruised reeds and smoldering wicks would begin to hope that what God has done for you, he can do for them? Now get excited about this. What if 150 people in Ballymena was translated into every church in Ballymena, every fellowship, every group of people, beginning to realize that the hope of the nations lay at their feet. And that they could go out into that world believing that Jesus could change those individuals. You would have thousands of people in Ballymena going into the highways and byways, going into the places forgotten by others and by politicians. And we could go in with hope, with a desire for their renewal, their change, their transformation. Now spread that out to Northern Ireland and to Wales and to Scotland and to the United Kingdom in general. And suddenly you have a flourishing church. Who inspired by the grace and mercy of God, now making sacrifices just as Jesus did. He wasn't belittling that, but he was saying, unless you possess mercy, your sacrifice has no benefit. It is self-obsessive and egotistic to sacrifice without mercy, because it means you're doing it without the heart of God. But if you possess both mercy and sacrifice, as I do, then you will emerge victorious in a world broken by despair and heartache and pain. And if the United Kingdom became Europe, and the Europe became every continent and every church and every person and individual who loved and followed the Lord Jesus Christ, we would have a planet ready for change. We would have nations worshiping God. From every tribe, every nation, every color, every creed. Suddenly a people of God rising up, inspired by the hope and the need for justice and transformation and hope in a broken world. That is the message of the gospel. And if you want to quarrel in the streets, quarrel. If you want to use words to destroy, go ahead. But you'll just reap destruction. Not only of those around you, but one day God will condemn you with the words that you used. But if you want to bring life, and you want to bring healing, and you want to bring hope, there's power in what you say and what you do. And if you live inspired by the gospel, things happen. Things happen. So when you turn on the news on Monday, when you sit in the hairdressers and they start asking you about the holidays and where you're hoping to go in the summer, and when we have to engage in small talk as we do, and we look at the TV and we see the news flash across the screen about despair and misery, and man's inhumanity to man. Look at that screen and say, there's one person who can change that. And he's called Jesus. And if you truly want to follow him, walk with him into that world of pain and say, there's one person that wants to change you. He's called Jesus. That individual, by the grace of God, could one day be a nation that seeks to do the same. Let us pray. Lord, by grace, help us to be ministered to tonight so that we minister to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.